We're going to be looking at the book of Haggai, or Haggai, depends on how you want to pronounce it, for the next couple of weeks. By the way, I think I'm here next week, but I'm not positive, Marvin, and then we're off for a couple of weeks, and I don't know if you're going to call me back afterwards. Hey, I might not make it back after this week, but we'll trust the Lord for that. But my disclaimer is simply this. We don't live in the Old Testament. We don't live back in the day that Haggai is given this prophecy. Four messages, actually, the book of Haggai, two chapters, second shortest book in the Old Testament. We don't live back there, so the message is just like, boom! It's just so tough. And you might create some doubt and maybe even a bit of distance this morning between your fellowship with God, maybe. So I do know that I don't know you this morning. I don't know who's here. And your preacher never knows really who's here. But he generally senses from signs of grace that many of you know Jesus, love him, serve him, desire to follow him and worship him. So in many ways, this message, of course, it's not directly aimed at you. Isn't that right? This passage, by the way, wasn't written to you, but it's most certainly written for you and for me. Isn't that right? That's what Paul says in the New Testament a couple of times, actually. So that's my bit of disclaimer this morning for those who know and love Jesus. I'm not saying you can't take away. Of course you'll take away. It's all the Word of God, and we're going to get that plain and clear from Haggai's testimony. He's going to absolutely confirm that to us. But I do know at the same time there are people in this room who are just standing unsure of their relationship with God. And many, maybe some, know that they definitely don't know the God of the Scriptures. And some might be exactly in the same place in their experience as this people you're going to find out, who kind of got a bit of religion and thinking they're doing fine. Well, Haggai is going to really bring that word, Lord, to you. I do think it's quite... I've lived with this book for the last couple of months. That's a real problem because I think I ended up with like 15 pages of notes of like 15 sermons, and I just thought, it wouldn't be fair giving them all to you this morning. It wouldn't be right. Now, I know the clock is a little bit better here than in other places, as I've heard from Ryan. But it wouldn't be right to do that this morning. But there are some in here, by the way. Can I just mention a couple of people here that I've learned to know? It's Tina in the back. Tina and Joe right at the very back. Turn around. Just have a quick look at Tina and Joe. Because we go and play games with them every now and then. So I'll probably pay for that next time. But we want to just thank God for Tina and for Joe. They've been such good friends of ours for the last couple of years. And then Marvin, whose name I couldn't remember this morning, I've met a few times. Nathan, I talked the last week, but I remembered his name because of, you know, it's like being in the land of the giants. And Ryan, of course, we've become good friends over the last couple of years. We meet together as pastors for mutual encouragement. There's something last week that Ryan brought out that it's just one of those things. The message was fantastic, really a great message on all the great themes of knowing the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life through all of those grace gifts that he's given to him. We experience his Lordship as we love and serve each other and use those particular gifts to love and serve him. But you know, at the beginning of that chapter, Paul says this: I do not want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be unaware. He's actually said it a couple of times. So when Paul wants to be emphatic, this is what he does. He makes sure, before he says what he wants them to know, he'll say, I don't want you to be unaware. So this is like the modern equivalent of to sit up and stop chewing your gum. Now, as soon as I said that, it'll be like the last time I said that. Well, people just go, And they won't chew for the next 40-odd minutes. It's okay to go ahead and chew. I'm speaking metaphorically. It's to sit up and pay attention. Because that's exactly what Paul was trying to do with that in 1 Corinthians when he's drawing specific attention. It's to focus. It's actually one of the great things that you'll find in Jeremiah and Isaiah. Jeremiah 31:34 says this. They will not teach, again, he's speaking about the kingdom of God. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother saying, know the Lord. For they'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. Isaiah says something very similar. He says, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it'll come to pass that in the last days at the mountain of the house of the Lord, it'll be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See, God has this great teaching heart for us to know him. John 17:3. This is the eternal kind of life. Not just duration, but the quality of life, the eternal kind of life, God's kind of life. This is what it is. This is the eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So in the book of Haggai, we're going to learn to what extent God will go through to teach us. And if we don't domesticate this message and don't domesticate the book of Haggai, you will see to what extent God will go through to teach us and for us to learn what it means to know him. After the decimation and exile of Judah, God sent three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi, during this period of return, are called post-exilic prophets. And this time when they have returned to the land, the resettlement back into Judah. And although there's this initial sense of euphoria nearly, there's this gradual awakening of reality and the cost of recovery after having been 70 years in a foreign land. They've been in the rain and they're just soaked to the skin and it's freezing cold and they're back in the land and it is painful days. They are economically challenging days. And all that machinery is rusting and slowly grinding to a stop, producing a sluggish and lethargic people who seem to have, you know, they've lost the last 10 minutes of the video and they haven't got a clue how it ends. They just don't know what's happened. And some are reflecting back about the remembering the glory of God in the incredible temple, Solomon, during David's reign. And now that all lays in ruins. You know, the engine keeps turning over and over and over and the motor starts for a minute and then it just chugs to a deafening silence. Now, it didn't start like that when they were in Babylon. Cyrus decreed that they could go home. And it's brilliant because they bought the bus and they bought all those blow-up balloons. And the Persians themselves were actually lining the streets, blessing them with gifts. That's exactly what Cyrus had told them to do. And they got all the streamers out, and it's noisy, and it's boisterous. And then all the children of Judah, they come to the end of the street after the throng of the blessing. And most of the captives, they turn around and look ahead at what they call the Fertile Crescent, 1,448 kilometer road trip. And then they start to look at one another and they go, nah, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. And most of them stay in Babylon, and about 50,000 return. So it looks huge, but in comparison, it's actually quite small. And they brave this trip home. And you can hear those, you know, that wheezy sound as the air escapes the balloons. And they look around, and wouldn't you know it, that the bus has a puncture in its two back tires, and it's just a small group coming home in comparison. There's another small group going to come home under Ezra in 457, and another under with Nehemiah. So I need you to imagine what it feels like to be going home to Judah. The euphoria, the excitement, the ideal, and the hope descends slowly. Boys, is anybody thoroughly depressed? Anybody really depressed yet? Are you getting the depression with me? Because you're meant to feel this. It descends into this, into the mundane and the mediocre. And that initial enthusiasm is a distant memory. And now deflation is visible on their wrinkled foreheads. The discouragement is palpable. Yeah, they're home. But so what? They're home. They begin this initial work on the walls and on the foundation. And then they're discouraged by opposition. And the work stops for 16 years. And they have lost something deep. So in the words of the prophetess Galadriel of The Lord of the Rings, do you remember at the start, she says, the world is changed. I was going to do the voice, but I won't try and do that this morning. I feel it in the water. I feel it in the earth. I smell it in the air. Much that once was is lost. So in steps Haggai. So now I want you to open your Bible, please, to the book of Haggai. Mine actually automatically opens up now, literally, because I've been here for a while. And instead of reading the whole chapter, I want to read through section by section as we look at it. Are you with me? Are you staying with me so far? It's not all doom and gloom, by the way. There's a kind of a happy ending, which is great. And by the way, those in Christ get a happy ending, don't we? Because there's a period at the end of the book of Revelation, isn't there? So those in Christ get the happy ending. So that's the ultimate happy ending. But there's a wonderful story to be told here. What we're looking at this morning is God's call to his people to awaken. Now remember, it's a call to his people to awaken. And the date is August 29, 520 BC. So the first two verses, let me read them. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time, for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Yeah? Now, you notice, first of all, it's the time of the Gentiles. It starts off with, in the second year of Darius. There's the king no longer rules in Jerusalem. In actual fact, Zerubbabel would have been in that lineage, but there's no king ruling. They're under Persian rule. Now, at this date, first day of the sixth month, it's supposed to be a time of celebration. It's one of the festivals. The harvesting is done. The grapes and the figs and the pomegranates, it's done. It's the new moon. Because we're now following Judah's new post-exilic calendar adopted by the Babylonian system. It's the beginning of a new year. Because it's now spring, not fall. That's how they'll determine it. It's the first day of the new moon. It's a holy festival, which is, by the way, the meaning of Haggai's name. It's festival. It's a good time to bring the word because he knows all the people are going to be together. So Zerubbabel, this governor, who would have been, as I say, in line with the king, in line to be king, his grandfather, King Jehoiakim, was the king that was taken off into captivity. Along with Jehozadak, he's the grandfather of Joshua, who's the high priest here. That's the generation that goes into captivity. And he says, thus says the Lord of hosts. So, here's the first lesson. In contrast with this people says, which is said once in all of the book of Haggai, you have a contrast with thus says the Lord of hosts. How many times does he say that in this very short book? 11 times. Two chapters, 11 times. Actually, there's allusion to thus says the Lord 25 times, but directly it's 11 times. Are you doing the math? I wasn't great at math. Colleen's the mathematician between us. But I can definitely add, I know that 11 times is greater than 1 by 11 times. I didn't get to be where I am today by not knowing that. 11 times he's going to say, thus says the Lord. Now, can you hear that? Can you hear that this morning? Thus says the Lord. Is that the dominant reality of your heart, or is it these people say? That's the contrast, what's going on here. I believe that's why Haggai says this so many times in two chapters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Almighty God. Thus says the Lord. It's kind of a little bit like Jesus said, you have heard, but I say. What you have in Haggai is the first prophet in the post-exilic times where they hear this prophetic word. First time after the exile. Thus says the Lord. But they say, this. He says, these people say, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. And they might have felt that was reasonable. It's not time. That's what you do as rational people, isn't that right? And as leaders, most certainly men and women, leaders in your home, that's the rational thing to do. It's not the time to do this. It's the time to do this and this and this, but not that. That's priorities, isn't it? And that's a mark of wisdom, isn't it? Knowing what's first in your life and doing those first things first. So they're saying, it's not time. It's not time. And it most certainly and definitely it is not time for this. What? For the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. It's not time for that. And they might have actually easily fallen back on the opposition that they had where there was another decree brought about because of the opposition of the Samaritans, which is like in the next province. They were like in the Saskatchewan of Alberta, who were complaining and whining and actually discouraged the people so much, which is what those Saskatchewan people do, discourage people so much, they stopped the work dead for 16 years, powerful Saskatchewanites. Many people from Saskatchewan here never thought of even saying that. I might be in trouble. We'll call them Irish instead then. That'll be better. Oh my goodness. They stop the work. And I might say, yeah, that's a legitimate reason for not putting proper priority on the rulership of God, the lordship of God, the work of God, the love of God, the service of his people to God. This is a good reason not to be doing these things in that name. Because there's loads of things. And by the way, times are hard. And they were hard. You're going to find out as we read the next few verses. It was tough. Economically tough. Yeah. We just need, if we just, God is gracious, God is loving, God is patient. He's just going to give us all the time we need just to get ahead. And then we'll put him first. He understands. He's a good God, he totally understand my reasoning. So it's kind of like, allow me to do this first and then. But as the rebuilding of the house of God, it's not time. And who knows, by the way, it's actually an infinitive here. Who knows if it'll ever be the time? We just don't know that. God will provide for us and then we'll do it. Who knows if it'll ever be done? Real justification. But I want you to notice for certain, God is not pleased. Here was his people. Here is this returning remnant, and they are addressed as this or these people. And it must have sent chills. Has God abandoned us? And has he reciprocated the distance that we were creating from him? And he's saying, you want to create distance? I'm going to do the same. Is he going to do that, creating more distance? And you can hear in the background, step away from these people. I'm about to do something bad to them. Is that what's going on? Might I say that they were supposed to feel like this? God is saying to them, what are you expecting? Are you expecting me just to bless everything? And say, yeah, no worries, you're disobedient and you're rebellious. But hey, aren't we all? No, because God will say, I'm not. And my temple lies in ruins. T.V. Moore said this, you'll hear me quote him a few times in this message. Men are always prone to put off what he calls religion. Prone to put religion off with scraps and leavings and serve God with what costs them nothing. I know that in my own experience, by the way. Have you felt that sometimes in your own lives? The priorities of life. Putting Christ off with scraps or leavings and serving him with what costs us very little. Secondly, verse 3 to 4, this is an infuriating reasoning. If the first was an incredulous context where they're making excuses, it gets furthered by an infuriating reasoning. And God is unmasking their priorities. Verse 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this house lies in ruin? Is it time? Is not a real question. God isn't inviting them to negotiations. It's not a real question. It's utterly rhetorical. He's actually taunting them with their own words. And that's not a good sign. It's not the time. Really? It's not the time. You don't have the time. You don't have the money. You don't have the gifts. It's not the time, really. Someone had prayed this morning in Nathan's prayer that it's all from him, isn't it? Really? You don't have the time? I had a good look at your portfolio, God says. And yours actually seems pretty flush. It's not bad. The conclusion, to cut to the chase, was that they were indeed saying this. It's not the time. They were saying this. And they're going to get their vision sharpened and their sight refocused to the reality that they shouldn't. You see, if the glory, if the work, if the honor and the worship and the obedience and the reverence to God is demoted in their actual experience, it's not like this is some anti-materialistic message. It isn't. He's just trying to point out there what you would call misplaced priorities. It's kind of like the way you see it in Isaiah. God says, who asked you to come into my temple? Who asked you this trampling of my courts? Who asked you to do all that? Offering sacrifices while at the same time there was a whole range of disobedience and rebelliousness in their lives. I didn't ask you to do this. So this is the part where we could all put bags over our heads so we can close our eyes and we can turn the lights off, because this is the part where it gets rougher. I know, you're saying, can I get any rougher than that? I really can't eat dinner. What are you going for? Supper as well? So here's his invitation to reflect, and here's where it's for us all, no matter where we are in our walks. It's in verse 5 to 11. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but at harvest little. You eat, and there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but it's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it in a purse withholds. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains. Bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, and on the ground, and what the ground produces, on men and on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. That's when it all, the door just closes. That's how it ends. That's the message ends right there. We're given, if you've noticed, there's actually three bleak pictures. Verse 6, verse 9, and verse 10 to 11. They were fast learning, you know, the words of the Rolling Stones, I can't get no satisfaction. That's what they were experiencing. In the first bleak picture, he refers to their experience, I don't know if you relate to this, working, eating, drinking, earning, and spending. There's the kind of stuff we all do. I can't get no satisfaction. Second picture he gives is an illustration of what would be the laws of cause and effect and the natural state of human experience and expectations. You look for much, but behold, I've lost my passage. You look for much. Yeah, fair enough. It comes to little, and when you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts. So, they're looking for much, they're checking their bank accounts, they're going home, they put the slippers on, they get the newspaper, the remote control, they pat the kids and kiss the wife. I'm not sure which one of them. Yes, it's one of those. Have a nice hot dinner. It's all great. Not so much. You might protect the wheat by carrying it close to your heart. That's what's going on. You look for much, behold, it comes little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. You protect it by carrying it close to your heart. When you cover it so it won't be dropped or lost. But when you When you bring it into your house, by the way, your house, not mine, God says, you bring it into your house, literally, it's not I blow it away, it's just literally, I blow it. The emphasis is on the one that's blowing it away, not the fact that it's gone away, it's the fact that it's who's doing it. And it's like Ripley's, believe it or not, it's gone. The last bleak picture is the most devastating. But let's do what I think is a little bit of personification that's going on. The sky did this. Look what it says. Because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. It's a personification. The sky did this, the earth did that. And when we talk, by the way, that's what we do, isn't it? We use personifications. We ask, is it raining out? Is it, when is it going to rain? It's personifications, as if the sky is going to answer back, well, do you know, hang around another 25 minutes, you're good to go. It's this personification, addressing the sky, addressing the earth. But if the earth could talk and the sky could talk, they'd say to us, going through an experience like this of dissatisfaction, they'd say, it's not personal. It's not personal. So there's no point shaking your fist at the material universe. It's indifferent to our moods and our vocabulary. Again, T.V. Moore says, no one gains anything by trying to cheat God. And still his command remains in verse 8. Go to the mountain, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. Yeah. And so they're stuck right now. Because they're caught. And it's just they're suspended upon a truce between their conscience and covetousness in their actual experience. But you know what the message is here? God says this, I called. It's not just the natural laws of nature. God says, I did it. In actual fact, the way it's supposed to read is like this. I called for a drought on the land. I called for a drought on the mountains. I called for a drought on the grain, specific, detailed. So the prefix and all of that is I did all this. God loudly proclaims, I did it. T.V. Moore again says, a careful pondering of God's dealing with us will often indicate to us God's will regarding us. He says the events of life are the hieroglyphics in which God records his feelings. What's the motive behind it all? It's simply this. God's trying to say, we don't set the agenda. We're not allowed to formulate our own priority ladder. If God and his word is not first, it is not replaced by something else. It's replaced by everything else. We'll always put something in the place. It's replaced by everything else. And God in his... And if you can see that all of this, what seems on the surface really harsh, is actually a father at work. It's a father at work. One of the incredible doctrines today that's going around is the relationship between mums and dads and raising children. And we're wondering in our day and age why this there's such rampant promiscuity, a lack of authority, lack of respect for authority. It's because in many ways there's this doctrine about that if we don't correct and discipline our kids in all the different ways that we're supposed to, that that's somehow a cruelty that we're perpetuating. Well, then we'll have to say God's being cruel. But he isn't. He's being a father. God said, I can't allow you to continue in rebellion. I can't do it. For those whom the Father loves, he disciplines. In one of the most misunderstood passages, I believe, in the Old Testament, if I can take you back there for a second, is the book of Ecclesiastes. Just have a quick look. Chapter 3. Everybody has done, I'd say a lot of people here probably might even have a plaque on the wall. Book of Ecclesiastes, if I can just find it. Chapter 3. You know what it is, don't you? It's just, you want flowers and butterflies and, you know, little fairies to be kind of floating around with this passage. It's like there's a time for everything, isn't it? There's a time for heaven. Chill your boots, my daughter used to say. Chill your boots, relax, chill out. There's a time for everything. Cool down. Don't be getting ahead of yourself. Relax. It's a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, and all the way you go through. It's a time for all of these things. That's what God intends. He's not, you know, the Father understands. You've got a time for everything. Do you know that's the exact opposite of what this passage really means? It's the total opposite. The real meaning of this passage actually comes when you look at how Solomon, I believe, the teacher, preacher, in verse 9, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? Chapter 3, verse 9. I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. That's all of the stuff that's mentioned in those 9 verses, by the way. I've seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. So it's like, what's the profit in all this busy work? You know what God says? None. There's no profit in it. None whatsoever. It's just functional. The whole point of an empty, mundane type of experience is to see that all human experience will always produce a void, will always promise more than it can deliver, and can only bring the ultimate of all human endeavor. Do you know what the ultimate of all human endeavor is in the experience of the world? Distraction. Just keep me distracted long enough, entertained long enough. That's the meaning of life. Distraction. Entertainment. God says no, it'll always be a chasing after the wind if it's pursued for itself, in and of itself. You see, the answer to that passage is actually the next verse. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts. Yet so that man will not find out will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. See, the answer is that he has always set eternity in our hearts so that we'll always look beyond the stuff to see the eternal one, to know him and to love him. That's the meaning of there's a time for this, a time for that. Is you'll see the futility if they're done separate from the love of God in your life and the rulership of Christ in your life, the grace of God in your life. If you've separated all these experiences of life, they're just going to fill you with a void. That's grace. That's God saying, this is grace. I want to show you the meaning of your existence separated from the Lordship of Christ will never deliver what it promises. It just won't. It can't. It's always to be subservient. God hasn't abandoned the universe to the slightest action of like general laws. He hasn't. He is sovereign over it. So in his loving, gracious, fatherly care, he will allow us to come to the place of human suffering, human pain that comes from replacing him and putting him second. You know, one of the most devastating passages of all the scriptures has got to be Romans 1. It's got to be. And we're not going to look there, but it talks about the consequences of sin. You know the passage? God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. You know that passage I'm talking about? What did he do? He gave them over in the lusts of their heart. He gave them over in their degrading passions. He gave them over a depraved mind. And it is truly terrible what happens. Sin destroys lives. Yeah? But you have to see, tucked away in all of this section, Romans 1 to 3, tucked away in all of that is this verse, Romans 2 and verse 4. Do you think So he's asked us, do you actually think this? Do you think lightly of the riches of his severity? Do you think lightly of his wrath? No, listen. Do you think lightly, in the midst of all of this passage, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So in the midst of the world deceiving us with all that it promises, God said, I'm handing you over to those things so that you'll come to the end of them destroyed at the bottom of the end, so that you'll see and know. It's God's grace that leads me there, showing me the utter poverty of life separated from him. All right, we're at the good news and we're done in a couple of minutes. God's people awake to him to please him and glorify him, verse 12 to 15. What happens is people are awakened by the Spirit. That's what I think in the Old Testament language. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, and the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Yeah? God did this. They awakened, and were awakened by his Spirit. And in verse 12, look where it says, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. People are awakened by this Holy Spirit. And they hear God. They hear God's voice in the words of Haggai. They didn't just do their daily bread and tick off a passage, read it, done it, back on there. I wonder what, myself and Colleen, have been, and I know Tina and Joe have been going through it. Fantastic. Probably one of the best devotional books probably we've ever, New Morning Mercies, it's called, by Paul Tripp. Brilliant book. But the one thing I have to say at the end of the night, myself and Colleen look at each other and say, have you any idea what we read this morning? I think if we were dependent on that as a passing grade to heaven, I'd like to think that, you know, that we'd just make it in purgatory. This was no such place. But if that was the passing grade for heaven, we failed. Because we can hardly ever remember. You see, there's a difference between reading and reading. I mean, it's so different, isn't it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Now, be honest. Do you find yourself coming sometimes, you read and you think, oh my goodness, I've read whole books. It's kind of like driving down a road and you've just missed the last 50 kilometers. You could have ran over sheep and cows and everything else, and it's just like, oh my goodness, where am I? That's why Sarah Colleen got married, because she's a navigator. I'd be in trouble. I'd be in the middle of Kazakhstan right now, I'm sure. You see, there is this way, and some of the old theologians were right. There's a subjective and an objective thing going on. Do you mind me using language like that just for a second? We've always, I love studying the word. I got kicked out of high school, by the way. So when I became a Christian, God gave me this passion to learn. I devoured books and devoured his word. Just devoured constantly. I was born starving. It's one of the great characteristics of a child of God. They're always hungry for God, hungry for his word. Isn't that 1 Peter 2? Yeah, starving. Won't stop crying for his word because they've tasted his grace, his kindness. But the day that the word of God becomes ritualized or domesticated is the day when we have really modified the understanding of this. Truth be told, God's not the object. It's not only the reality where he's the object and we're studying him. That's if it's just there, your whole experience will always be about looking at grammar, looking at sentence structure, and looking at the meaning of things. It's not always like that. Part of the reality is, which we've just said, which is what Haggai's trying to do 11 times, this is the word of God. This is the word of God. Yeah? And he stirs up. It's he that does it. You're the object. You're the object. Now, it is true, of course, God is, we're studying the Word. We are coming with mental faculty. We're coming with all that God gives us to understand. Yet, there is that reality. But there's another one too, isn't there? He is looking at you. He is speaking to you. It's His Word to you. And it's the Holy Spirit who takes that Word and illuminates us. It's He's looking at you. That's why it is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds and proceedeth. Yes, present tense. Isn't it? It's not like way, way back then, 2,000 years ago. You know that point when God was alive? Back then. It's not, is it? It's the living Word of God. And that's what He's doing here. He awakens them by His Spirit. They hear God and they respond, as Paul says, in the obedience of faith. And obedience to God is an advancement of His glory. Isn't that what he says earlier on? Go and build so that I may be pleased. That's the ultimate motive. It's to please Him. It's not to gain brownie points. It's to please Him. It's out of thankfulness of all that He has done. That's the order. Can't be any other way. It's verse 12. God is first. Kingdom of God is first. Not conceptually. I know it's first. Ryan preaches this all the time. He's got a great preacher. God is first. Conceptually. No. Can't be just conceptual. Because they're talking about a people who might have said, yeah, I got it. I understand what you're saying, Haggai. It's a great word. Good preaching, brother. I'm sure you got loads of high fives going out the door. Whatever the high fives were back in, you know, those days. Good preaching. And then just go home. It's not. It isn't. Look at the last line of verse 14. They came and they worked. Now, I need another sermon attached to this. I know my time's gone. About the priesthood of all believers. The ministry does not belong to Ryan and Marvin and Nathan and others alone. Please, I'm really begging the church to grasp this concept because it is the great equalizer for all. When people say, oh, I used to get introduced back home, the minister, capital M, the minister. You know, we genuflect back home. You don't have to do that this morning. The minister, the reverend. I used to go into hospitals, and I actually did use it because I couldn't get into the hospitals without using it. That's a personal thing. Others have a difference with me with that. It's the priesthood of all believers. The ministry belongs to the people of God. One thing I think I love about Nehemiah chapter 3, one of the messages the church gave me to preach on, for the first couple of weeks, I was like, I can't believe this church. They gave me Nehemiah 3. You remember what Nehemiah 3 is all about? They're all doing a little bit at the wall, the little hammers. I'm thinking, it's the only time I'm here at this church, and he gave me this passage. It's one of the only times in the Old Testament, anywhere actually, listen carefully, where the whole people of God are at work. That's the picture. It's not like, oh, the ministry is up here. The ministry belongs to the church. It's yours. The ministry is yours. Those who lead, they're just fulfilling a part of that ministry. But it's a corporate reality. Your ministry is not just to show up with your little hammer. Can I use the keep analogy? Because I have that Nehemiah picture in my head. And I also can see that little hammer as well, which is really not a great picture. That is not the picture of the kingdom of God. It's not a picture of the priesthood of all believers. It's not a picture of every member of ministry. It isn't. The picture is God has given us all of us gifts. Isn't that the application of last week? All of us. Now don't go start to, I wonder what my gifts are. If I We want. It's not this. It's not that. It's just, what am I? Small toe, middle toe, big toe? Which one am I? I don't know. Am I an ankle? I don't know what I am. I could be anything, but you know what? Do you know what the point of that is? Put yourself forward to love and to serve and to minister. You'll always find your gifts. You just will. You always will. If you do what God puts in your heart to do, once you desire to do it for His glory, you'll always find your gifts. I guarantee you. It's a no-brainer. They get up and they worked. They worked. Our salvation is a gift of God because it's what Luther calls a passive righteousness. All right. It's not yours. You can't work it up. You can't kind of make yourself acceptable to God. No, it's a passive. We receive it in Christ. It's a declared righteousness. Yeah? But that produces a people, listen to what Paul says in Titus, zealous for good works. Loopy, crazy zealots for good work. They came and they worked. And the tone utterly changes. And the covenantal blessing of God is, listen to me, please. He says, and it's the only time it says said here, now it says it one more time, but this is the first time they get to hear it again. The covenant blessing of God. God says, I am with you. God says, whatever circumstance, I am with you. It's the promise. I am with you. You are my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. This great covenant blessing of God. You see, when you have the presence and the presence of God, all of the things that we desire are, they're all in that reality. I am with you. And the presence of God is the best blessing. And when he says he's the Lord of hosts, do you know what he's talking about? He says, I'm your covenant God. I am Almighty God. You're not. I'm Almighty God. You can trust me. And that, the greatness, the supremacy, the authority is in nothing under the sun. God says that resides in me. I am sovereign. And if you don't haven't got it, the message here is, I am sovereign over all of nature. I am sovereign over all of human experience. I am sovereign. I am doing it. And what I have begun, I'll complete. No matter what the cost. That's a good father. Doesn't give up. No slacking off. And that blessing is ours in Christ. That perfect harmony lost at creation turned to hostility and rebellion in the fall. And with that, the curse. Christ has become the curse bearer on the cross on our behalf. To reconcile us to himself. There's that blessing, isn't it? That fulfilled blessing promised to Abraham. And as for the temple, well, you've already heard me allude to it, haven't you? There's temple was a symbol of his presence in harmony with his people. Now you are the temple. Is that right? We are together. Peter says it's a temple of spiritual stones. Great picture, isn't it? And individually, as he has made himself to dwell in us, in our hearts. It's his home. God says the big deal wasn't that the people of Judah were going home. I'm your home. Let's pray together. What has the Lord been saying to you this morning? What are you hearing in his word this morning? Has God been putting by his spirit, pointing out something in your life? Is he talking to you this morning about misplaced priorities? Well, you just come. Just come to him in repentance. Is your picture of God skewed? You think he's bringing things into your life to just punish? No, it's fatherly. It's so that you look up to the hills from where your help comes from. It's his hand of grace to allow things into your life so that you will see the futility of just living for today. And God says, now come to me. Put the kingdom of God first. Put the work of God first, which is to believe, by the way. I am the Lord your God. There is no other beside me. There can't be. Can't be rivals. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for gathering all of us here this morning. We just are so blessed by the reality, the amazing, ultimate reality that you are here with us this morning. That's your promise to your people. And there may be some here this morning who don't know you like that, who haven't come to see that the cross of Christ was the sacrifice to bring about that reconciled relationship that you've done for us. We were enemies, hostile to you, but you are the one sending your son to the cross to bring us to you, to forgive us of our sins, and to stop us from focusing on the things of life, because the things are all destined to perish. For we, as adopted children of God, are heirs in Christ to share his inheritance, which makes even the whole earth nothing in comparison. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us about those specific details in our lives of misplaced priority, and awaken us in your sovereign grace by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we'll see you this morning as a good Father who brings all kinds of experiences in our lives so that we would come to you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.